We find the reading from the Word of God in the Gospel of Matthew. Please turn with to your in your Bibles to the 26th chapter of Matthew. Beginning in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much, and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for memorial of her. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word and to that which is taught from it. I find this record rather intriguing. There's an added intrigue when you consider what John said at the close of his gospel, of his record of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says that many other things Jesus did, which he said, if they would have all been written down, there'd be no place in the world to put all the books. Now, I paraphrase there. And I think we understand that John would have been gladly admitting that he used some hyperbole. But it says something. Every word of God says something. And what it tells me, not because it says so, but there's a thought in that. That what we have has purpose, and we are to listen and hear that purpose. Now, I don't know that I have ever preached a message from this text, nor have I ever heard anyone else preach from it. And be very frank, it's one that I can easily kind of pass over. It happened, but that's about it. Now, yes, there's a phrase here that I've used as the title for this message that does strike us. Why this waste? And I'd like to explore that question. I want you to understand that the word waste here that they chose to use is more than what where does it go? No, it's not that it went to the junk. He said, there's no purpose in it. Tell me, what good does it do for a woman to take almost a year's wages and dump it on someone's head? If she'd had some sense in her head, she could have anointed him by getting a few drops and putting it on, and the perfume would have filled the house. But what in the world does this do any good to anyone? That's what they had in mind when they asked this question. Why this waste? There's something else in this and the choosing of the words to describe what took place at this moment. And it's the word that describes what was going on in their hearts. Obviously, it came out of some of their mouths. And I wanted to do this as a way of just ridding us from some things and just staying focused. This account is also given in Mark chapter 14. We also have a parallel account given in John 12. And I just want to clear the air as far as if you're intrigued with trying to make sure everything fits chronologically and everything fits where it looks like it doesn't quite fit. Because in that case, it says they were in the house of Lazarus in John 12. It's very clear in this case, they were in the house of Simon the leper. In that case, it says that she, Mary, the sister of Martha, brought this ointment and poured it on his feet and dried his feet with his hair. Here she poured it on the head. Well, I don't know were these the same. Many, and if not most, commentators say they were different definitions of what took place of the same occasion. I tend to think they were two different ones, but I don't know. So let's just forget all that baggage, okay? And let's get to the point. Here the question is, why this waste? And what can we learn from that? There are five things that are they are there. They're all over this. Number one, the action of this woman was an act of sheer devotion and love. You can't explain it any other way. It was just a response of a deep affection she felt towards this man. Even though Jesus later said in answering their question, what purpose, what good can this do anyone? He said, well, look, she did do this for the preparation of my burial. Did she know that? Very unlikely. Very unlikely. I'm not saying she didn't. There were some people that maybe were more astute than even the disciples. And for those of you who missed the beautiful message this morning that Brother Paul A. preached about and gave us some insight to what was happening in those moments when his disciples, even here, give some indication of this. They had a different value system than Jesus did. They have a different value system than the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God has for us today. They were still shaped and thinking through this whole value system that some things are waste. But her action was an act of sheer love and devotion. That's number one. Number two, that what she poured out on his head could not be gathered up and ever used again. Think about that. The disciples understood that. After it was poured out, you couldn't get those drops back into that bottle again, let alone put it together, because it was broken. There's a sense that, no, let's just leave that for in a moment. I'll get to that. Third thing that I noticed from this, from what I read and from this scripture, you find no sense that she did it for attention or for the praise of men. Now, let me ask you a question. And I'm not going to answer it, and it won't be the point of the message. But the reality is, do not many of us make many decisions based on how it will look in the eyes of other people, whether good or bad? I can't imagine that she said, you know what? If I do this, they're going to think highly of me. I think she knew going in that this was going to be a provocative statement that she's making. Maybe she didn't think, she just loved him so much. That was the third thing. She did not do it for the praise of men. Fourthly, her action evoked what I call a passionate response from the disciples. And I want you to notice the word indignation. It's a fascinating word. And it has the idea of what we would think of just being indignant, offended. It's just wrong. That's what we feel in our spirit when we're indignant. One commentator said, if you really want to get to the root of the word, think of what happens when a horse snorts. And I'm not a horse man, but I've heard horses snort, and I know a horse isn't happy when he's snorting. He's not having the same, if a horse can have emotions and feelings, which obviously there's some expression because they act differently under certain circumstances. But if I know one thing, he's not feeling like he is when he's eating his hay and just really enjoying himself. When a horse snorts, something is wrong in the mind of the horse. And this emotion that they felt was giving expression, there is something terribly wrong in what's happening here. That's the idea of being indignant. And lastly, I want you to notice how Jesus was deeply moved with this woman's devotion to the extent that he made this statement: wherever the gospel that I preach goes, there'll be a remembrance of this action. There were a lot of things that happened in the life of Jesus. He didn't say that. And John indicates that there were many, many books could have been written what he said, and it's not recorded, but this is. Now, I want to tie it together with this statement. This scripture teaches us many things, but I want us to consider one very, very basic truth, an important truth that we need to come to grips with. What we value shapes how we think and live. That's a simple statement, isn't it? And this scripture reminds me that all of us make value judgments. We are making judgments as we go through life, and almost all of them are somewhat connected, somewhere connected to what we consider to be valuable or waste. The very same thing that was of tremendous value to the Lord Jesus Christ was considered waste to the disciples. Why? Because of what they valued. Remember the words of Jim Elliot. And I did not take the time to look up the context, but I think it was made in the context of Friends. I think it was during his college years. Jim Elliot, a gifted man, useful man, passionate man for Christ, was asked to consider, when he said he was going to South America on this dangerous journey, unknown what would happen when they would interact with the Aucas, who had Indians who had never had interaction physically with white skin before. And he made this statement. For the implication given in the context of the language or the conversation was, Jim, you're throwing your life away. And he makes this unforgettable statement. One is not a fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now you talk about someone having their values correct. That man did. Eternity alone will reveal the fruit of that man's passion. Now I would like to ask you, those of you who are brave enough to bring your mirrors along, get them out, okay? Maybe no one has a mirror, maybe an apology here for, I sent two Google CrossPoint group emails this week. I'm sorry about the first one. That was intended for Virginia. And I'm sorry about cluttering your email boxes. I didn't need to bother you with the title of the message. But the next one I did want you to read. Now, if you didn't bring your mirror, someone told me you could do the same thing with your cell phone. So some of you have your cell phones. Get them out. I'm serious here. We're not playing games. And children, I didn't ask you to bring a mirror so that I could get down there and pick up the sun and start with. No. I'm deadly serious here. I want this to be a lesson. If you have your cell phones, get them out and get it ready to take a selfie. Just don't push the button and you'll see yourself. All right, those of you who would like to follow me, I'll do it too. Look into the mirror. Put it right in front of your face, okay? A few of you are doing it and have courage to do it. And what are you seeing? You know what I'm seeing? I'm seeing a face that in all reality would have probably responded just like the disciples did. I could have been in that exact same situation. I could be put in a situation today, not knowing this context, and be indignant about an act of devotion. That's the way I am. And I wanted you to see yourself and say, you know what? I'm probably not any better than Elmer and those disciples. And I want this to go deep into our hearts when we ask ourselves the question, what is my life saying? The way I am living now, if this continues on this trajectory, and I come to the day when I stand before my Maker, my Creator, will I only say, oh, I'm so sorry I wasted my life? That would be the case for millions and billions of people. The woman saw Christ as very precious and worthy of an act of great devotion. The disciples saw money being thrown away. And it's still going on after all these years. As someone has said, what is one person's treasure is another person's junk. And that's amusing when it comes to things such as antiques. It's nothing short of tragic when it relates to how we process life. Let me repeat that. Someone has said, what is one person's treasure is another person's junk. And like I said, that's a little amusing when we think and we talk about antiques and valuable things, but it's tragic. It's nothing short of tragic when it relates to how we process life. All of us have a value system. And I'd like to ask you to consider this. There are three things whereby you prove you have a value system. There are three things that are absolute, whereby you tell people around you what you really value. Now, maybe there's more than three, but these three do. Number one, what do you do in your free time? That can be absolutely not bad. But the things that consume our heart that we run to when we're not responsible and we're free. And I know those minutes are small in our lives, but do we all have them? What we do in those moments tell others what we really value. And it's those times that we should probably look in the mirror and say, is this worth doing or is it a matter of waste? Number two, what animates us when we talk? What do you get excited about? What kind of things excite you that when you go tell your friends and you learn something, and especially if it's something they don't know, and as someone said, I don't know if I mentioned this here, but I'm telling it wherever I go. I got this from Philip Gully. It's a wonderful, cute little statement. He said, in every human heart, there's an exquisite delight of informing the uninformed. You hear what he's saying? When you know something someone else doesn't, there's something rises up within you, just a sense of delight that you can tell them. Now, there's something carnal about that, too, that you need to be aware of. But when you have opportunity to tell someone something that you're really excited about, what do you want to tell them? What do you talk about? What gets you excited? That's one of the ways that we reveal what we revalue. And lastly, but probably most simply, what do we spend our money on? What determines our purchasing decisions? I'm going to read a quote, and I'll be reading a number of these at the end. And the end won't be too long, I promise you. I've made a commitment to try and keep it simple, to the point. This is what I wanted. John Piper, who many of you may know the name but don't know much about him, is an unusual man, in my opinion. He was a pastor for many, many years of a Baptist church in Minneapolis, a very, very large church, I think a number of thousands, which could be probably legitimately called a mega church. But the man lived a very, very simple life. Intentionally. He makes this statement about the truly wasted life. Some of you may have read it. I'm not sure when this was written, but he says, 3 weeks ago we got word in our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards had both been killed in Cameroon. That's in Africa. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes of their car failed. The car went over the cliff, and they were both killed instantly. So I ask you, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 decades after almost all their American counterparts have retired to throw their lives away on trifles in Florida and New Mexico. No, that's not a tragedy. That's glory. Then he puts that up beside this to share how glaring the difference in some people's values. Remember, he talked about two older, almost 180 and almost another 80, who were giving their lives for the sake of the gospel and for people, died instantly. Now he tells the following story. I'll tell you what tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest. This was from the February 1998, and he actually quotes the page 98. This is what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, they play softball, and they collect shells, seashells. And then he goes to this and asks this question. Can you imagine what a horrible scene it would be to come to judgment to say, Lord, look at our beautiful seashells. What a waste. What a waste. People in a very productive time of their lives are wasting it on doing nothing that builds the kingdom. Now that to me is a real lesson of waste rather than what this lady did. I'd like to bring this together now under the scripture that Jesus speaks, talking about values. Jesus says something in Luke chapter 16, and it follows the difficult account of the unfair steward who was cheating his master of his money by the way he was exercising his stewardship. And there are some difficult things in there that I don't even try and understand. Some of the things that Jesus says about making yourself friends with a mammon of unrighteousness, and I don't know for sure what he means by all of that, but this much I know. He brings it to this point that he that is faithful in much, in little, will also be faithful in much. And then he goes from that, and then I think it is in that case, that situation where the Pharisees, the Bible says they derided him. Actually, you know, think I'm wrong on my earlier statement about the indignation. I had some of my things and I didn't write them down as well as I should. I think it is here where the word, it gives this idea of the snorting of a horse. They just ridiculed him for the statements he was making, because he was saying that your value system is all about possessions and money. And he said, my value, the kingdom of God is based on a whole different value system. And then he makes this statement that is so big. It's like an umbrella that should cover all of what shapes our values. Listen carefully to what Jesus says. That which is highly esteemed among men, or that which men consider valuable, is an abomination in the eyes of God. Now let's turn the coin over. Every coin has two sides. And I thought about this, and I feel comfortable to say that it would be just as accurate to say, and it would not detract from it, when we would say this: that which is highly esteemed by God is considered a waste to the world. It's saying the same thing, isn't it? It's telling us there are two value systems that we're dealing with, that are pressing those of us who are children of God, given a new heart by virtue of regeneration, God has marvelously put within us desires and longings to please Him. We need to nurture those. And there are things that will shape that and help it grow and help us have values like God has values. But we're just flooded with voices and pressures and ideologies that say there's another value system. And they never mesh. They always butt heads. That which is highly esteemed among God is an abomination in the eyes of man. Or pardon me, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. Now, one more scripture that brings a real spotlight on this truth. Jesus asked this question. What would it profit a man or a person? I think that's the generic term man, including people. If he should gain the whole world, but at the cost of losing his own soul. I added a few words, but I think I'm accurate. What doth it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A good question. Good question. It comes back to this thing of value. Now, both of these verses speak of things that we value. Jesus spoke in another place about being willing to go to great lengths of personal sacrifice in order to gain heaven. He also talks about the man who found a precious... Was it a stone? In the pearl in the field, right? And he sold everything. And if he'd have told his friends, he said, look, I'm selling out for this stone. They'd say, oh, what a fool you are. No. He had a real treasure. He knew where value was at. He also used another illustration. But I want us to consider under this heading of that verse that what the world values, God considers an abomination. He hates it. It's like an awful stench coming up into his nostrils. But I'll tell you, the same thing that the world thinks is waste, God loves and treasures. I'm going to look at three things that come under that category. Number one, the praise of man or the favor of God. You hear what I'm saying? There are two things that you can choose from when you really want to have value in your life. Do you want God's smile on your life, or do you want people to think well of you? I thought of putting it in these words of reputation versus character. But I was a little difficult to kind of fine-tune that one, so I stuck with this. The praise of man or the favor of God. Number two, serving or building a fortune. Number three, suffering or pleasure. Now, let me just go very quickly through those. A defining characteristic of the Pharisees was that they lived for the praise of men. You find that in John 12:43. An example is seen in the account of the publican and the Pharisee. You know that account? You remember what happened? The publican and the Pharisee both went to the same place to pray, but my, what a difference in their prayers. The Pharisee, you know what? I'm so glad people like me. That's basically what he's saying. I'm so glad I have things in my life that when people look at me, they say, wow, what a man. And he got a lot of delight out of that. I mean, it just brought it. He could suck pleasure out of that for day after day. And we're not. And if you want to get your mirror out, look at yourself. We're not that different. There's something sweet about knowing people think well of you. And I know the Bible says a good name is something to be treasured. But that's not what I'm talking about. When that good name and when that delight that I'm getting because people think well of me comes at the expense of doing the will of God, then I'm really in the wrong boat. I have a whole wrong value system. Think about the Pharisee and the publican. And then consider the 11 foundational aspects of the kingdom found in Matthew chapter 5. And tell me, was it the sinner or was it the Pharisee that displayed, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, and on and on and on. You see, those attributes are the marks of a person that values the favor of God, even if it means to lose the favor and the well-being, the desire to be thought of well by people. It is those characteristics that are expressions of a person who is passionate about pleasing God. Secondly, Here we see the differences in the values that lots of people have between the two kingdoms. Serving or building a fortune. And I know that that last statement, both of them can be a little ambiguous, and both of them gets really a lot easier to do like this with the mirror. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. You spend so much time making money when it's best that I look at myself. But you see, the kingdom are divided here. The one kingdom is based on the sacrificial giving and serving. As Paul so beautifully told us this morning, the disciples never picked it up, and it must have been a shock to them when the Savior took a towel and got on his knees, I think, and started washing dirty feet. You realize this took place just a little bit later. The account that I read, they never picked up. They never heard what Jesus was saying. My kingdom is different than what you're looking for. My kingdom is based on this principle of serving. After graduating from Yale and Princeton, William Borden, heir to the Brooklyn Dairy Empire, and was poised to become one of the wealthiest men in America. Instead, he rejected the inheritance and chose to dedicate his life to missionary work overseas. He died from disease on his way to China at the age of 25. You know what that looks like to someone who has no concept of the kingdom of God? He just literally did what I said he was going to waste his life. You know what one of the last words he wrote in his Bible? Powerful. No regrets. He knew he was dying. He knew he had given up willingly a fortune to serve. But he's able to say with all honesty, I don't regret it one bit. Now you talk about a man who had good values. He did. Most of us will never be confronted with choosing between a huge fortune and serving. But we do make choices that give testimony of what is important to us. Now, listen carefully. Here's how some of this unfolds in our life. Our value systems. Does your family, your wife, and your children take precedence over your desire to have enough so that when you retire, you're secure? And see, we're in the process, many of us, are now almost at the threshold of what they call retirement. And others of you are getting where you're thinking, I'm going to have to deal with this. And now we're making choices as it relates to our wives and our children. And I ask you this honestly. What shapes is your wife and are your wife and children suffering from the choices you're making to build a fortune and empire? If they are, we've got mixed up values. Really, really wrong values. Secondly, we make choices that give testimony of what is really valuable or important to us. Not only our families, our church family. And may I just give an appeal, a plug. I don't know what word you want to use. If you get tired of it, as long as you ask me to preach, I'm going to keep saying it when it comes to me. But you see, there are some things more valuable than others as it relates to our spiritual growth. And whether you know it or not, the midweek service is one of those. That has more value in your walking with God and drawing close to Him and being productive in your Christian life and your walk and your being able to minister to the people around you than it does almost anything else. Thank you for listening. What about how we relate to the poor and the hurting in our communities? The choices we make on our families, our church family, the communities around us, are we choosing to serve or are we making this choice? It's far more valuable to have this false, and it is really a false sense of security from a substantial nest egg in some investment or business. Now, lastly, that which is highly esteemed among men as abomination of God reflects itself here. Or that which God treasures and values, The world looks at it as waste, suffering, or pleasure. Let me again quote from John Piper. Why don't people ask us about our hope? Did you ever think about that? How can you go a whole year and no one ask you, what makes you so different from people around us? The Bible says, Peter says, that when people ask you the hope that's within you, you should have an answer. But they're not even asking us, are they? So yes, it's a blunt question with a good question. Why don't people ask us about our hope? The answer is probably that we look as if we have hope in the same thing they do. And they get weary of hoping in money, and the money fails them. You hear what he's saying? Many of our lives evoke nothing in the lives of the people we interact with. Very little, at least. And I'm ashamed of that in my own life. Our lives don't look like they're on the Calvary Road, stripped down for sacrificial love, serving others with the sweet assurance that we don't need to be rewarded in this life. Ask ourselves the question. That's a good question. Why aren't people asking us about our hope? I think he answers it quite well. Suffering or pleasure? History tells us that the path of many of God's children has been marked with unusual degrees of suffering. This includes not only the martyrs, but people who had a vision for building the kingdom of God. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples, if they hated him, and they did with venom, they will also hate his followers, that's us. In a culture that has been shaped by the ideology that pleasure and comfort is some kind of personal right, the idea of suffering for a greater cause than oneself is almost foreign. It's like listening to a language I don't understand. Let me repeat that. In a culture that has been shaped by the ideology that pleasure and comfort is some kind of perceived personal right, the idea of suffering for a cause greater than oneself is foreign. If there's one appeal I could make on this point, it is that we need to be seriously engaged with what is happening in the world around us. It does not take the voice of a prophet to understand that we're on the threshold of a wave of cultural animosity against those who hold to objective truth on issues of morality. I told the pastors at the ministers' meeting that it would not be that shocking. Shocking, yes, and yet reality forces me to say it wouldn't be that shocking that some of us will be in prison 15 years from now. And not because we stole, or not because we cheated on our wives, but because we stood for truth. And I'll repeat again. It does not take the voice of a prophet to understand that we're on the threshold of a wave of cultural animosity against those who hold to objective truth on issues of morality. What makes this so critical for me, and I hope you can connect there, is the fact that a person drinking deep from the well of physical pleasure is numb to these realities. You hear what I said? This is just going over your head. It may mean that you're sucking so deep from pleasure that you can't even hear the voice of God and saying he's calling us to suffer rather than to live in pleasure. I'm going to close this with a number of quotes from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. It's been many years that I've read it. But as I went back and I opened my heart to the Lord and I saw myself in some ugly ways, and my research led me to this renewal of how big this is in our lives. The things that we value shape us. Let me begin by quoting an excerpt on page 10 of this book. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. This is not a book about how to avoid a wounded life, but how to avoid a wasted life. Some of you will die in the service of Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Treasuring life above Christ is a tragedy. Now, just a number of quotes. The really wonderful moments of joy in this world are not the moments of self-satisfaction, but self-forgetfulness. Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and those of you who have been at the Grand Canyon can relate to this better than those who have not, but standing at the edge, on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. If you don't know what that means, you're morbid and you're on the road to death because of a disease. If you're like I am, I wish I could come up with thoughts like that. But I'm glad to share them because they really go deep to my heart. Let me say it again. Standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplating your own greatness is pathological. At such moments, we're made for a magnificent joy that comes from outside ourselves. Another quote, I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war, the Christian war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what a man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. And brothers and sisters, that's why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We very seldom hear anything new when we come to church, do we? It's packaged sometimes in new ways that add to the joy of hearing it, but you see, it's truth. Truth stares us straight in the face. As I've told a number of people in the last year, truth has one unequivocal, one absolute response from every person who interacts with it. It requires a response. You either accept it or you reject it. You cannot be neutral in truth, in front of truth. Just a few more. It was becoming clearer and clearer that if I wanted to come to the end of my life and not say I've wasted it, then I would need to press all the way in and all the way up to the ultimate purpose of God and join Him in it. If my life was to have single, all-satisfying, unifying passion, it would have to be God's passion. And if you find yourself sometimes empty or just unfulfilled, let's ask ourselves the question, does my heart beat with God's heart? The things that He treasures, the things that He loves and values. I'll tell you, it is impossible to live an unfulfilled or a joyless life and walk in step with God as Paul preached last Sunday. It's impossible. Yeah, we'll have tough times, sure. But the tough times don't eradicate joy out of our lives. Joy comes from knowing we are pleasing to God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let me go again. America today is a save-yourself society if there ever was one. But does it really work? The underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases, tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, typhus, and many others. Affluent America has virtually invented a whole new set of diseases. Obesity, heart disease, strokes, lung cancer, venereal diseases, cirrhosis of the liver, drug addiction, alcoholism, divorce, battered children, suicide, murder. Take your choice. Labor-saving machines have turned out to be body-killing devices. Our affluence has allowed both mobility and isolation of the nuclear family, and as a result, our divorce courts, our prisons, and our mental institutions are flooded. In saving ourselves, we have nearly lost ourselves. The greatest cause in the world is joyfully rescuing people from hell, meeting their earthly needs, making them glad in God, and doing it with a kind of serious pleasure that makes Christ look like the treasure He really is. I have quite a few more. I wanted the last one to tie it together. God created me and you to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely a passion to glorify God by enjoying and displaying His supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. Enjoying and displaying are both crucial. If we try to display the excellence of God without joy in it, we display a shell of hypocrisy and create scorn or legalism. But if we claim to enjoy His excellence and do not display excellence and do not display it for others to see and admire, we deceive ourselves. Because the mark of God-enthralled joy is to overflow and expand by extending itself into the hearts of others. The wasted life is the life without a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. I would urge those of you who enjoy reading to get a hold of the book. Don't waste your life. I hope the comments and I lose my mind now. Right now, what I read, the quotes that I read, will stir you to want to learn more about this. It's a powerful book. It just brings us back and back again that what looks like waste to me in my carnal mind is of great treasure to God. If you don't believe it, go back and read Matthew chapter 26, verse 6 through 14, I think it is. Now I'm going to do something that I know we don't do often, and I'm not bothered by it, but I just would like to urge all of us to seriously open our hearts and say, Lord, what marks my life? What kind of values are shaping me in how I act, how I think, in the church, in the home, and in the world at large? I'm going to ask you to kneel if you can, and I'm going to pray. Let's kneel. Oh, our Father, our hearts just delight in the wonder of your grace and mercy. What a treasure you've given us. And we confess that the treasure at times becomes dim, especially when we become enamored with other things that have no means of nurturing us spiritually. Oh Lord, we cry out to you as a very needy people. We need you desperately to be able to sort through all the jumble of things that we're listening to and hearing and have a clear sense of passion and a vision that you're worthy of all. There's not a sacrifice that we can make, not a path of suffering that you ask us to go through that isn't worthy of your glory. Touch our hearts, and may the words that Jesus said, that there's a tremendous treasure in the devotion of this woman, so much that we still read about it today, all these years later. We give you glory. Help us to do well in examining ourselves, to look into those mirrors periodically and say, is that me? Is that really what I look like? And then, Lord, with grace and mercy toward us, without it, we'd perish. Make us like your own Son. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.